This is the 2009 Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is the King's Manifesto for Life. This is class number 4, subtitled The Law of the Heart. Our reading was taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Tim, and good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. When we left the discourse yesterday, our Lord had introduced a very important matter to every one of us. He demonstrated, brethren and sisters, that the beginning of murder was hatred in the heart. That anger towards others, without a real cause, develops into bitterness and hatred and would culminate in murder except for the roadblocks that are in the way. And those roadblocks could be, of course, divine law, the law of the land, or a lack of opportunity. But he demonstrates, brethren and sisters, that the problem that we have lies deep within the heart of man. And that's what our session this morning is going to be about. The law of the heart. And we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. And here we have the Lord saying, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And of course he's quoting from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And the seventh commandment of the ten. It's interesting, it should be the seventh. Because seven, amongst other things, is the covenant number. And he's going to talk about one of the most important covenants that many of us, if not most of us, make in our life. The most important, of course, is the covenant we make in baptism with our God. The second most important covenant we make is when we stand before God and many others and commit ourselves to our partner in marriage for life. So it's in that context that the Lord is going to raise this issue of what goes on in the heart of men. You see, immediately we see where his mind is going. Because in the next verses, for instance, verse 29, he says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." And then in the following verse, in verse 30, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off." Now, if you compare this with what he said in Mark chapter 9, in the last half a dozen verses of Mark 9, he leaves something out. In Mark 9, he talks about eye, foot, and hand. "If they offend you, then get rid of them," he says. Why does he leave the foot out here? Why is there no foot? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, he wants us to see the relationship between verses 28 and 29. "Whosoever looketh on a woman," that has to do with the eyes, doesn't it? "Whosoever looketh on a woman." He wants to see us to see the relationship between verse 30 and 31. "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off." And then he talks in verse 31 about a writing of divorcement. When I got married, it's over 40 years ago now, I can still recall the time when we went into a side room and we sat down and a pen was placed in our right hand and I signed documents. And those documents were the required documents by the government to register our marriage as a legal act. That's what the law's talking about. Eye, hand, heart, actions. He's going to demonstrate what men do and what people were doing in his time and how their thoughts were corrupt. He's going to reveal them for what they were. And in this, brethren and sisters, you and I are going to learn some very important lessons. So we come to verse 28. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." and it's thy right eye. Right eye. The eye in the scripture is a symbol for intelligence. He says later, doesn't he? Chapter 6, he says, the light of the body is the eye. And those who are blind know that that's very true. So if no light's going in, then of course no messages are being sent to the brain. So the eye is used scripturally as a symbol for intelligence. What about the hand of verse 30? Well, of course, the hand is the symbol for authority and power in action. He's going to talk about the relationship between intelligence and action. Hence, he says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has in fact already committed the deed. There is a nexus between the thought and the deed. And the Pharisees, of course, didn't see it that way. But we're going to try and answer this question this morning, brethren and sisters. At what point does looking become a sin? We need to be sensible about this. I am fully conscious of the words of our Lord a little previously to this, when he said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It is a serious offence to write down the laws of God, the principles of God in the eyes of others, and to say, well, God doesn't really mean that, you know. It's a serious offence to do that, but it's also unacceptable to overstate a matter. And I have known people who have actually killed themselves because they couldn't cope with Matthew 5:28 and other passages. That's how serious it is. All right, so we need to get this right. There needs to be balance and wisdom applied to the interpretation of these words. They're critical to every one of us. So at what point does looking become sin? Well, the Lord is going to demonstrate that the intent, as we've seen, is equivalent to the deed. And the law of Moses indeed forbade covetousness. In Exodus 20, verse 17, the law was, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. But of course you don't know whether I'm coveting my neighbour's wife or whether someone else is coveting their neighbour's wife. Only God can discern and judge that. And so, brethren and sisters, the Lord is going to take the law another step forward. He's going to actually amplify what was intended in that statement, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. Rabbinical teaching primarily dealt with externals, what men did, their deeds, their actions, but not their motives. In fact, a leading Pharisee by the name of Flavius Josephus, who you know well, said this, the purposing to do a thing, but not actually doing it, is not worthy of punishment. So this was common thought amongst the 5,000 or 6,000 Pharisees who were in the land of Judea in the times of our Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that you could have these private thoughts of lust. You could cast your eyes upon another woman. And that wasn't a problem. It was the deed that was the problem. So that was Pharisaical thought. And you see, this is what our Lord meant, brethren and sisters, when he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the truth is about dealing with what is going on upstairs here in the grey matter. That's where it begins. That's where the battle is either won or lost. And we're going to dig down into that here this morning. So that was the view of the Pharisee. By contrast, of course, Christ came to fulfill the law. And he was going to amplify and fill out what the law had said. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. So what characteristic do you think of is this matter of the eight that we saw in the first 12 verses of this discourse? What one do you think it might be? Well, I think it's this one, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's the sixth characteristic, isn't it? And six happens to be the number of man. And let me say to you, brethren and sisters, that of all the problems that I've had to handle in my life, and I know this is true of many others, this is the one I've had to struggle with the most. I know there's some brethren out there who know exactly what I'm talking about. All right, so it's a very important issue. It's a problem, very characteristic of man. We're going to talk about what's in the engine room, brethren and sisters. We're going to talk about the real you and me that God sees. Not what you see of me, but what God sees in us. And adultery, heart adultery included, is always in the forefront of every list of the problems that emanate from man. Whether you go to Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, and the list of 13 things, which is interesting, 13 being the number of rebellion. Whether you go to that list, or the list in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, where Paul enumerates the works of the flesh, which are manifest, which are these, he says. Whether you go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul is talking about cutting off our members upon the earth, always, invariably, this matter of fornication and adultery is at the head of the list. Every time. There's a reason for that. God's telling us something. We know these passages, Proverbs 6, 32 to 33. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. In the margin of the Authorised Version, Scott, for that word understanding, heart. He lacketh heart. And you see, Christ is going to talk about heart adultery. What's going on in the heart, the deeper part of the mind, where the real you and me is found. He that doeth it, he says, destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. It was Job, of course, who in chapter 31, verse 1, said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. He'd made a covenant with his wife, initially. So now he makes a covenant with his eyes. Why then, he says, should I think upon a maid? He's talking about this very matter of the contemplation of adultery in the mind. John chapter 8. You might want to have a quick look at this one, John 8. Just to ease the tension a little bit. John chapter 8, we read this. The last verse of chapter 7 tells us that every man went unto his own house, which seems superfluous, but it's not superfluous. Why do you need to know that every man went to his own house? When this weekend finishes, what are you going to do? Well, I know what I'm going to do. You're going to go to your own house. So why put that in there? Because of the next chapter. The next chapter is that Jesus, the next morning, went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down. He sat down and taught them, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Yes, when one of those Pharisees got home the previous night, he found another Pharisee with his wife. And he, this Pharisee, was doubtless looking for an opportunity to get rid of this woman so he could marry someone else. And they brought her along. Very convenient. Where's the man? The law said both of them will die. Where's the man? Hypocritical. But Jesus upheld the law. He came to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle will fail, he said. So he said, well, Moses commanded that we should stone her. Mind you, I'm leaving out the fact that there should be a second person here. But the law says we should stone him. Okay. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. We need two or three witnesses. And we know what happened. He caused them to look into themselves. I believe he actually stooped down and wrote their names from the oldest to the youngest. That's what Jeremiah 17 implies. Wrote their names. Adulterers, here they are, so-and-so, Pharisee, so-and-so, writing their names in the earth. they that forsake Yahweh, says Jeremiah 17, shall be written in the earth. Anyway, whatever the case, they were convicted by conscience, not their conscience. That word's not there. By conscience. Because people knew. Everybody in that crowd knew what these fellows were up to privately. And they walked out in disgrace. And there was only one witness left who knew that this woman had committed adultery. But the law required two. So he upheld the law. Let's stone her. But we need two witnesses. He was one. He needed a second. And there was no second. So he sent her away, forgiven. See, this law, brethren and sisters, of adultery was something that was very, very current. In Luke 16, we'll come back to this one a bit later on, adultery was the motivation of the covetous Pharisees. In 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 3, when kings go forth to battle, it was the indolence of David that caused him to commit adultery with Bathsheba. My experience is that indolence is often the source of adulterous contemplation. 2 Samuel 13, 1 to 2, we have, of course, that dreadful case of Amnon, the eldest son of David, and his sister Tamar, or half-sister Tamar, the sister of Absalom. And we see there in that record that ungratified lust made the heart and the body sick. Amnon actually looked unwell. He looked unwell because for months he had been going over in his mind the act which he later committed. Thought adultery became act. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Peter talks about those whose eyes are full of an adulteress that cannot be cured, he says. So if you get into this pattern, it comes to a point when it becomes so entrenched as a pattern of thought that it's near to being incurable. So it's a serious issue, isn't it? This is something that we need to think through. But what is thought adultery, really, brethren and sisters and young people? Well, most of you will be aware of President Jimmy Carter, who was elected in November 1976 and was the President of the US until January 1981. Still alive, one of the few presidents still alive. And when he came to power and he had his first press conference, some idiot in the press corps asked him this question. And you know, when Christ comes, brethren, just as an aside, when Christ comes, he's going to get rid of three institutions in our world. The legal system, you know, the lawyers, the jurisprudence people, they go. The priesthood of all the religions. And thirdly, the press. The press. They have corrupted this world in a way that's just mind-boggling. Anyway, here they are. The question was asked, have you ever committed adultery? I mean, you wouldn't ask a newly elected president this question, would you? Unless he was religious. And he was religious. And Jimmy Carter responded, yes. Now, he was a Christian. Publicly, he was a Christian. And he believed Matthew 5, verse 28 to be true. And he thought back upon his experience. Well, there have been times when I've thought about, I've seen another woman, very pretty woman, and I've thought, oh, she's very nice. And he counted that as adultery. So he said, yes. Well, that's like putting your foot in your mouth, isn't it? Because he had actually been faithful to his wife. But you see, he really believed this. Now, is he right? I don't know. But is he right? We've got to explore it. What actually constitutes what Christ is talking about in Matthew 5 as heart adultery? Well, we come back to Matthew 5 and verse 28. And this is what we read. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the crucial term here is the word lust. It is the Greek word epithumio. Now, it has this prefix, epi, which intensifies the meaning of a Greek word. Thumio, we get our English word thermos. Do you have thermos flasks in this country to keep things warm? It's got to do with heat. My experience is that when this kind of lust is at work in my frame, there's a certain amount of heat involved. So it's a very appropriate word. But it only occurs 16 times in the New Testament. And it means, it's important to understand this word. It means to fix the desire. That's why epi is there. It's a fixation of desire. To have the affections strongly directed towards something. And when you look up the uses of this word in the New Testament, for instance, there's a list there. Galatians 5:17 says this: the flesh lusteth. That's the word, epithumio. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. It has a strong desire against the spirit. And then it says, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. So there's this ne'er the twain shall meet. Flesh, spirit. Flesh is against the spirit. Spirit against the flesh. Strong. Warfare. That's the idea of that word. In Luke 15 and verse 16, we have the prodigal son who fain would have eaten the crusts and the husks that he was feeding to the swine. Fain. It's this word epithumio. I mean, you'd have to have a strong desire, wouldn't you, to eat pig's food. You got so hungry that you could look at what they feed the swine and say, oh boy, I'd love to munch on that. That's a strong desire. And in Luke 16, verse 21, the word is rendered desiring in the context of the great gulf fixed between Lazarus and the rich man in the parable. All right. So it's a strong term, this, brethren and sisters, and we need to understand that. I want to talk about what goes on in the natural man. Now, I apologise to those who are in the medical field, but this is, it's a scan. We've gone down the middle. We've cut the human brain down the middle. And we have in this human being propensities. Paul talked about the law of sin, which is in my members. We know what that are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're called propensities, desires or lusts. And we know that they're constantly biased towards evil. And at the peak, at the apex of all of these propensities in man is this matter of fornication, uncleanness of thought, adultery in the heart. That's the problem we have to deal with. But up here in the brain box, we have two areas. We have the intellect. Now, the intellect is like the CPU, the central processing unit of a computer. It works on numbers, bits and numbers. I'm not in the computer world, but Joey could fill that out for you. What happens is this 1 and 1 equals 2. This is where you calculate things. And you have propensities that say, listen, I've got a strong desire for this. And the brain says, well, we can fix that up. There's a McDonald's down the street or whatever. You see, and the brain actually works out how you're going to fulfill this desire. The moral capacity, which is largely undeveloped in most men, is there. It was put there by God. But because it is largely undeveloped in most natural men, then what happens is what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 3. Before you came to the truth, he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So there was this two-way street. Propensity saying, I'm hungry. Mind saying, yes, well, we can fix that up. Now, it may be that it's quite lawful, go to McDonald's. Or it may be you see someone else's food on their picnic table and they've gone for a walk. And so you say, whew, there's a simple answer to my problem. See? Now, where there's no conscience, of course, there's no barrier. Where there's dishonesty, there's no barrier. And so the desires of the flesh and of the mind work in harmony. Two-way street. That's how the natural man works. What about the spiritual man? Well, you see, this is what God's done. The difference between the animal mind and the human mind is that both have intellect, both have propensities, eat, drink, procreate amongst them, but God has given a moral capacity only to men. And he expects that that will dominate the intellect. That doesn't happen in animals. But when Adam sinned, brethren and sisters, you and I were doomed to spend our life with a serpent nature, with a bias, an inclination constantly towards carnal things. And carnality leaves God out of the picture. Eve initially upheld God's law. But then when the serpent reasoned, Paul says she was utterly deceived. God was moved to the side. And she thought only carnally after that, like the serpent. 1 and 1 equals 2. That's what happened. But this is what should be happening in you and me now. There should be the law of the heart. As we said, Brother Carter very clearly defines what the heart in the scripture is. It is the deeper part of the mind where character is formed. And of course what we have, or what we should have, is a morality fully developed, or at least in the process of being fully developed. And this morality Paul calls in Romans 2 a sunny deesis, a conscience. Now we haven't got time to go to Romans 2, I'd love to do that. But he says there that this morality, this conscience, is a witness. It's a knowing with oneself, or one's own witness. So what happens is this. The propensities continue to work. They say, I'm hungry, or I want to fulfill this desire or that desire. So they send up, as it were, messages to the brain. The brain says, well, yes, we can handle that. But if you've got a conscience, this dominates what that decides to do. All right. And Paul says in Romans 2, our conscience bearing witness either excuses or accuses the thoughts. Excusing means, it's okay. Hungry? McDonald's? Fine. That's okay. Excused. Pinching off someone's picnic table? Wrong. According to divine law. Accused. That's how the conscience works. Now this is pretty simple, isn't it? But this is key to being in the kingdom of God. Without this kind of conscience, we're not going to be there. Because this is what governs what we do. Thought being the basis of action. But you know, we've got problems in our community on this subject. There are those who think that when you apply this to our Lord Jesus Christ, that never actually got. These ideas never got to be processed in here. It's almost like he's got a shield around his brain. Some suggestion comes from without, like the suggestion of the tempter. Boom, boom, straight off. No processing. Brethren and sisters, I'll be frank with you. I grew up in a household in a country where the atonement had been debated between two sides for 80 years. And in my household, the view was the temptation of Christ was solely internal. Defence against the clean flesh doctrine. It wasn't until I grew up that I found out that there were some who believed that the temptation of Christ was solely external. The old debate, internal, external, temptation of Christ. And those who believed that the temptation was external, so to speak, that it sort of bounced off him, would quote this. The thought of foolishness is sin. Proverbs 24 verse 9. What they didn't tell me was that when you look up the literal translation, it's quite different. The word thought is the Hebrew word zimah. It means plan, device, purpose. And the RSV has the devising of folly is sin. So how can you devise something unless it's in the brain box? It's got to be processed, doesn't it? It's actually got to pass through the mentality. You've got to process it up here before you can actually come up with a plan to implement. So the truth is, and I apologise to anyone that this injures in any way, the truth is that the temptation of Christ was first external and then internal. He had to process it. The suggestion came into the brain box, to the intellect. What did he do with it? Well, there was no one who had a developed morality like him. Thus it is written. And that suggestion was rejected. But it had to be processed. Had to be there to be rejected. That, brothers and sisters, is how our Lord overcame. By conscience. That's how you and I will overcome. By a developed conscience. Let Brother Sergeant comment on this so you can see that it's just not my own opinion. He says, for whatever view may be taken of some question surrounding the temptation, one thing is fundamental. He was tempted. He's quoting, of course, from Hebrews. He knew temptation as a fact and conquered it in the power of the word, and this was part of the experience by which he was made perfect in order that others may be made perfect through him. As he tasted of death for every man, so also he tasted of temptation, and as through death he obtained an eternal redemption for himself, that it might be for others, so through temptation he gained a victory for himself, that others might share its fruits. By the way, that's one of the best expressions of the atonement you'll find. He obtained an eternal redemption for himself, that it might be for others. There's no doubt that the Lord had to have these things come into the mind in order for them to be rejected by the power of the Word of God. So let's come back then to Matthew 5 and have a bit of a closer look at this eye plucked and hand cut off. Eye, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in his heart. You see, what the Lord is talking about, brethren and sisters, is the kind of desire that's fixed in its intentions. He's not talking about unbidden thoughts. Now, I'm a man. I walk down a street. I see a pretty girl. I notice a pretty girl. Do you, brethren? Do you notice pretty girls? In today's world, women are almost as bad as men in this, aren't they? In our country, we've got women who are trying to outstrip men in this matter. Notice a pretty girl? Look and say, oh, very nice looking girl. You're on a beach. You know what happens? Is that fact that you notice it's a pretty girl, is that in itself a sin? No. But if I then take the next step and begin to process and say, yeah, she really is a very pretty girl. And I might then take another step and go and suggest maybe she might come have a cup of coffee with me. And you know, I won't go into all the details, but you can see. When the thought, which initially is unbidden, begins to go down a path leading to fixed desire, it becomes epithumio. That's when it becomes adultery. All right? I need to be clear about that. As I said, I'm conscious of some people who have taken drastic action. And they didn't fully understand this. Eye plucked out, hand cut off. Now, it cannot be literal, of course. but demonstrates the seriousness of the problem. Radical surgery is required. Eye, mind, or thinking, it represents the hand, works. So radical action is required to overcome besetting sin. You can't just pussyfoot around with it, brethren and sisters and young people, young brethren. 60% of internet traffic is pornographic. Do you know that? And a lot of our young brethren, and some females, have a huge problem with that. What do you do about that problem? I'll tell you what I did about it. I disabled my wireless on my laptop. Wireless connection to the internet. I'm on WebShield in Australia. WebShield is a Christadelphian run site that blocks out all unacceptable material. When you get an email from me, it comes from WebShield. I'll tell you why I did that, brethren. Because I know from experience, bitter experience, I can't trust my flesh. There will be times when it gets the better of me. And it's better that I pluck out my eye than lose the kingdom. Oh yeah, okay, I can't send emails to my family while I'm touring around. I've got to wait till I get to your home and use your internet. Too bad. That's what he means. Radical action is required to overcome besetting sin. But don't forget this. Sublimation is always better than repression. We want to emphasise this now. You know what Paul says in Romans 12:21? He says this, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, he gives examples of that. He says, brethren, if you've got a problem with, for instance, stealing, how are you going to beat that problem? By saying to yourself, I must not steal. Going into Walmart and saying, oh no, I'm not going to. Oh no, I won't touch it. So how are you going to beat it? No. It's not about touch not, taste not, handle not. Paul says, you've got a problem with stealing, then get into your workshop and start making things with your hands and give them away to other people. And while you're in there at the bench and you're making something, whatever that might be, your mind's thinking, when I finish this, I'm going to give it to someone. And I'll start something else and I'll give it to someone. You're not thinking about stealing anything, are you? That's how you beat sin. You put something positive in its place. That applies equally to this matter of adultery in the heart. Brethren, abstention alone is deficient, says Brother Sargent. It is right to abstain, to cut off the hand or pluck out the eye, rather than indulge in those things which may be a snare to others. But there are always some who seem to think that righteousness consists in finding fresh things which ought not to be done. All right, so that's the focus. The natural focus of man is on cutting off, touch not, taste not, handle not. It's Judaism. Got to put something positive in its place, and we'll talk more about that, God willing, in the exhortation this morning. But you see, we come now to the matter of divorce. Verse 31. It's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now there's a difference here between verse 27 and 31, isn't there? Verse 27 says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 31 says, it hath been said. Well, you see, the old time was the law of Moses itself. The it hath been said of verse 31 was rabbinical teaching. So the law of Moses said, what he quotes in verse 27, that this was what the rabbis taught. And what they taught was, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In fact, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which they're quoting, does not say that. There is no permission implied or given for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And this again has been one of these chestnuts that's been debated in our community for a long time. But I say to you, brethren and sisters, any really honest study of Deuteronomy 24 cannot come up with what the rabbis were teaching from it. And the Lord is going to make that clear. They were wrong. What were they teaching? Well, the teachings of Rabbi Hillel were this, that a man could, with Moses' authority, put away his wife for every cause. Any minor problem, any minor infraction provided a basis for summary dismissal. Burning a meal or dressing improperly were grounds for divorce. And in those days it was pretty simple. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, out the door. This was increasingly dominant in the times of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was overtaking the view of the rival school of Shammai. And ultimately, Rabbi Akiva, who was of the school of Hillel, taught that a man may divorce his wife even if he has found a prettier woman. Wouldn't that be terrific? This, of course, had always been the real motivation behind unwarranted divorce. What about Shammai? Well, the rival school of Shammai bitterly opposed the liberal views of Hillel and taught that a man may not divorce his wife except he found in her an unseemly thing, that is, unchastity, fornication, adultery. Thus, in this school of thought, the only grounds for divorce and remarriage were restricted to sexual impropriety. And the Lord shows that both of them were wrong. Brethren and sisters, he was dealing with a very strong currents of thought in his time. And this is why he says in verse 28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery already. Every deliberate act has a motive, and therefore every motive is a potential act. And many Pharisees were adulterers at heart. I want you to come to Luke 16. Luke 16, of course, in the wake of the parable of the unjust steward, which is about the elder son and his failure as a steward in the house of God, and the writing down of God's law. How much do you owe? 100%? Sit down quickly, don't think about it, write 80 or write 50. That's the background to this. And in verse 13, Christ says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, philaguros, covetous, lovers of whatever. I'm going to see what he meant in a moment. Now, when we read that word covetous, we think, oh, well, this has got to do with money. Well, they were that too. But they heard his words and they derided him. What was the covetousness he was pointing out in them, brethren and sisters? Verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That was the covetousness he put his finger on. It was in that matter they were writing down God's law. From 100% commitment to 80, 50 or less. That was their problem. So many Pharisees looked lustfully at other women, having already decided to find a way to dismiss their wives so they could marry that other woman. That's what he was talking about in Matthew 5. Hence such fixed desire, this epithumio, was in itself an act of adultery. Now another problem in our community has been this debate over whether or not there's an exceptive clause. This is not the forum for me to enter into that debate, but I wouldn't be honest either to God or to you if I didn't say something about what the Lord is trying to say here in verse 31 and 32. is there an exceptive clause? Well, if there is, brethren and sisters, where is the permission to remarry in the teaching of Christ or anywhere else in the Bible? Why would you want to apply an exceptive clause if you don't have permission to remarry? And there is no permission to remarry. In fact, it's the opposite. Matthew 5 verse 32 says this, "But I say unto you," in contrast with what the rabbis are teaching you, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." This is his point. It's about what they're doing to the dismissed wife and anybody else who marries her. "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So let's just say this is an exception. You know that word there, "saving for," in the Greek, is the word parektos. And parektos literally means apart from. Let's read it that way. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, apart from the cause," that word cause, by the way, is logos, "apart from the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." So this is an exception. Well, then it's like a parenthesis, isn't it? There's one reason that you will not be guilty of causing her to commit adultery. So let's drop it out. Let's just leave it out. Let's read it without that so-called exception. "That whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." In those times, banishing a wife virtually condemned her to remarriage for mere survival. You see, in those times, brothers, there wasn't the backup systems. There wasn't the social security system. You couldn't go down the street and say to the government representatives, "Look, my husband's put me out of the house. Can you provide me with a pension, a widow's pension?" You couldn't do that in those days. A woman would have to marry someone else for mere survival. And so the Lord is saying, you Pharisees who are following the school of Hillel in particular, but also Shammai, when you put away your wife, cause her, you're pushing her into adultery. And moreover, when she marries, the person who marries her commits adultery. So you've got two people, at least, involved. And when you add yourself, because you're going to remarry, you've got four people guilty of adultery. Christ's teaching on divorce is pretty simple, brothers and sisters. The only escape from culpability for creating multiple adultery is if the wife has already committed it. And that's what he means by apart from the cause of fornication. If she's already gone and committed it, well, you're not pushing her into it. Nowhere does Christ give permission for remarriage. And the other parts of the scripture where he speaks eloquently about this matter, Mark 10 verses 2 to 12 and Luke 16, 18, it's very, very clear. They are unequivocal. There are no exceptions. And in fact, in Matthew 19, where the other so-called exceptive clause occurs, the disciples, when they heard his words, said this. This was their summary. Now, they weren't dills, were they? They weren't idiots. When the Lord spelled out and includes the so-called exceptive clause, they said, "Lord, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. It'd better we don't marry at all than to be found in a position where we can't put her away and remarry." Because that's clearly what he meant. Brethren and sisters, isn't it fascinating that in the next section of the discourse, the Lord turns to the matters of truthfulness, honesty, and integrity. He's just been talking about marriage covenants. And Psalm 15 says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not will ascend the hill of Zion.